Man out with us, and Keegan, Jean, and Andrea, and Carissa. We're in chapter 37 of the book of Genesis. We read last week verses 1 through 11, which described the hatred that Joseph's brothers had for him, and showed how Joseph clearly was first in his father's affections, and he certainly had divine preference. God sent dreams that foretold how he would be ruler and savior of his people. Joseph, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, had some sin of his own. He was a bit of a tattletale, and he liked to brag about his divine privilege. And his brothers hated him. Now we have, in addition to that attitude on their part, in the second half of the chapter, we will read about their actions. So we'll start at chapter 37, verse 12. Chapter 37, verse 12. Genesis 37. His brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel, which is, of course, Jacob's spiritual name, Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence. For I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren, and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, now this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren, and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat, and killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat, or no. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your faithful witness to us of the character of the human heart. We pray that your Spirit will guide our meditations, Lord, that we might learn patience and comfort from the Scriptures, and that you would strengthen us against temptation, Lord, and help us to be aware of the wiles of the devil and to deliver ourselves out of his hand by your Spirit's help. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, in spite of Joseph's tattletale tendencies and his boastfulness that we saw last week, he's not essentially a bad child. He was a devoted son to his father. And in spite of the wrongs done by him to his brothers, they are not to be excused. In this chapter, the second half of the chapter, we will see Joseph's faithfulness to his father. That's mainly in verses 12 down through 17. And then we have a very nice case study in the sin of his brothers. The Spirit of God has recorded for us how sin creeps into our lives and develops. And we see here a full exhibit of the kinds of things that we have to guard against if we want to live lives that are well-pleasing to the Lord. So we'll see first Joseph's devotion to his father and then the sin of his brothers. And we start off with this mission on which his father sends him. In verse 12, his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. I suspect here we're speaking of the sons of Leah. You remember at the beginning of the chapter, Joseph was himself working with his brothers, shepherding the flock, and there we were expressly told that they were the sons of the handmaids. So apparently not all the brothers worked together. The sons of the handmaids had some sheep that they were caring for. And later on, when we get down to read about these brothers, the only ones that are named are Reuben and Judah, and they are both sons of Leah. So I rather expect here we have the six brothers of Leah that were the ringleaders in this activity and that had in fact gone off to Shechem. This seems an unusual action on their part. Jacob right now is based in Hebron, which is right here. It's opposite the Dead Sea. Shechem is up here. It's about 50 kilometers away. That doesn't seem like very far until you realize 50 miles is 80 kilometers. And we know from Arad that a day's march for a soldier was 20 kilometers. So this is 4 days' journey to get from Hebron up here. That's as long as it took the MacArthur family to get from Oregon to Ann Arbor. So this would be like saying, if Gene was a shepherd and he was pasturing his sheep in that lovely field across the road from him, which would actually do a favor to that farmer if he'd let you do it, if you had any sheep, it's as though Gene were to say, this is fine, but I think I'll take my sheep to Bend and go pasture them there. It's 4 days' journey. So they've gone all the way up here to Shechem. Why would they go so far? It's a long ways away. And it would also expose them to the hostility of the people around Shechem. Do you remember after Simeon and Levi led the massacre on the people of Shechem, Jacob's greatest fear was that his family would be endangered because the neighboring villages would take revenge on Jacob and his children. Why would they do this? Why would they go so far to feed their sheep? I don't know. The Spirit of God doesn't tell us. We can guess a little bit. We know that Jacob owned some land in that area. The first thing he did when he arrived in Shechem was to buy a parcel of land. Perhaps the brothers wanted to go back and revisit that parcel of land. Perhaps Another idea? This is the ancient equivalent, the Bronze Age equivalent of bungee jumping or skydiving. Young men want to show that they're macho. They wanted something a little bit risky. In Japan, it's eating pufferfish. You know, something, if it doesn't go quite right, it'll kill you. So maybe they're seeking adventure here. Maybe they want to get their adrenaline going, and they think, you know, this is boring down here. Jacob lived here, and Isaac lived here before him, and Abraham lived here. Everyone knows our family. Everyone likes our family. Let's go get some adventure. We're going to go to Shechem, where they'd love to kill us. Or is it an assertion of their independence? Maybe they're so fed up with Joseph, so fed up with the father's clear preference for Joseph, that they want to assert their independence, and they want to say, I'm not to take this. I know how to run a flock. I don't need this family. I don't need this household. I rather suspect, given what we have heard in the immediate context, that this is their desire just to put some distance between them and Joseph. They don't want to be around Joseph. They don't want to be there when Israel bestows his signs of favor on Joseph. Isaac, too. Isaac's not dead yet, remember. Isaac is alive at the time that Joseph is sold into slavery. So you can imagine that the layers of favoritism within the family are too much for them, and so they try to distance themselves from the family by going to Shechem. But Israel, Jacob, is concerned for them in verse 13. They may not be too fond of their father, but their father is fond of them. He cares for them. Notice the use here of his spiritual name. It's Israel who says to Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, I will send thee unto them." And then verse 14, he gives detailed instructions. "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." Go and tell me how they're doing. Joseph, on his part, accepts his assignment without any hesitation. In verse 13, when Israel first raises the idea, Joseph says, "Here am I." Those are the words of Isaac when Abraham led him up Mount Moriah. "Here am I. I'm at your disposal." Or rather, not the words of Isaac. They were the words of Abraham when God called him to lead Isaac up Mount Moriah. "Here am I, willing surrender to the Lord's will." And here Joseph is willingly surrendered to his father's instruction. In verse 14, when Jacob sends him out of the Vale of Hebron, he goes and he comes to Shechem. So just as much as Isaac loved his son Joseph, Joseph was a devoted son to his father. Now last week we commented how this is the first place where we really have a people of God. The first place for the Spirit of God to show us the sinfulness of God's chosen people, and the first place where God does what he will do many times in future generations of raising up a redeemer, a deliverer for his people. Here it's Joseph. Later it will be Moses. Still later it will be King Saul, and then King David and the judges. All of these pictures that lead us toward the Lord Jesus. And so we often find parallels between these redeemers, these deliverers, and our Savior. And Joseph's case being the first of these perhaps has a few more such parallels in it than the others do, just to draw our attention to them. This same pattern of the father sending out the son to care for his brethren is one that marks our Savior's ministry as well. And we can just pause to notice a few instances of that parallel. The first parallel is that just as the children of Jacob distanced themselves from their father's house, I suspect because of some displeasure over how he was running the household. They didn't like the fact that he fathered Joseph. They favored Joseph. So we have distanced ourselves from our father's house. We don't like the way he runs his family. We'd rather not have him watching over our shoulder moment by moment. We would rather face the risks of the people of Shechem than live in our father's house in peace. We'd rather be out with the world. This is the way we're born. And this is the way every one of us was before we came to trust in Christ. We were uncomfortable in the Father's house. He has sent His beloved Son to learn about our welfare. In fact, the Lord Jesus goes much farther than Joseph does. Joseph was sent to learn how his brothers were doing and to bring news again. Now, in the providence of God, he was also sent to save them. And by the end of the story, that will be clear. But the Lord Jesus, when he set out from the heavenly Hebron to the earthly Shechem, did so with the full understanding that he was coming not simply to bring intelligence back, but that he was coming to deliver his brethren from their sin. 1 John 4, verse 14 says, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." There it is in a nutshell. You know, it wasn't just that the Lord Jesus came and discovered that some people needed saving, and so he sent about saving them. He was sent because we were lost, and he was sent in order to save us. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John 3:16, "He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why did he send his Son into the world? That the world through him might be saved. All of us, like sheep, have wandered and gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord sent the Lord Jesus Christ so that he could lay on him the iniquity of us all. So we, like the brothers of Joseph, we, like the sons of Leah, have wandered away. We've tried to put the Father as far away from our thinking as we can. He has sent his Son, not simply to know our state. He knows our state. Israel could not know the state of the brothers. The Lord knows our state. He sees our minds. He reads our inner intentions. He sent him to save us. And just as Joseph responds to his father's charge with a willing, "Here am I," and he sets out without so much as an objection, "Well, Dad, that's a 4 days trip there. I've never been far from home. Those people up in Shechem, you yourself told us they all wanted to kill us. I can't go there by myself." Not a word of that. "Here I am. You want me to go? I'll go." And here also we have a reminder of our Savior's attitude in coming into the world. When the disciples met him by the well, interestingly at Shechem, Jacob's well at Shechem, having spoken to the woman, and they were surprised that he didn't seem hungry. He didn't want the McDonald's that they brought back from the corner. He said to them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I have come to Shechem to do God's work. That's my purpose. That's my nourishment." In John 8, he said, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." As my Father hath taught me. John 6:38, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 17, verse 4, as he was about to return to the Father, he prayed, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now, I think it's very important for us to keep this aspect of our Savior's person in mind, because the modern view of Jesus that is being circulated, even in many so-called Christian circles, is that he was a good man, perhaps even a man with a special endowment of God's Spirit, but not a man who was sent by God to be the Savior, and not a man who was wholly surrendered to the Father's will. We're told here that the Lord's purposes, the Father's purposes with the Lord Jesus Christ, anticipate his coming into the world. Before he came, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And he came in order to save us. He came willing, ready to lay down his life on our behalf and to take it up again. His willingness is seen here in picture in the life of Joseph. The next stage in the story emphasizes to us the degree of his obedience to the Father. So here he is, 4 days' journey, makes his way up the ridge route, along the crest of the mountains, passes by Jebus, passes by Gibeah. Gibeah is the place you'll remember. Jebus, pagan city. Gibeah, That was the place where in later years the inhabitants tore the Levite's concubine to pieces just to have a good time one night. Makes his way on up past Bethel to Shechem. And he gets to Shechem and he starts looking around, looking for his brothers. Six guys and a bunch of sheep. Shouldn't be too hard. Can't find them. Wanders all around the city. Perhaps he goes through the pass, looks on the other side a little bit, comes down, looks up toward the valley, isn't able to find them anywhere. He's wandering around, and verse 15 tells us, a certain man found him. Behold, he was wandering in the field. He was roaming around looking for something. This man is probably a farmer. He's out there gathering in his lentils or his wheat or barley. He's working in the field, and he notices a stranger wandering by. Remember that Joseph is the youngest of the brothers. He might not have been out in the fields at the time when the other brothers were there. But the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." Now, at this point in his mission, he has done what his father told him to do. The father said, "Go to Shechem. Find out what's going on with your brothers and come back." Well, he went to Shechem. He found out what was going on with his brothers. They weren't there. And if he'd had any desire to come home, he could have come home at this point and said, "Dad, I did exactly what you told me. I went to Shechem. I looked for my brothers. They weren't there. No idea where they are. That's the news." He didn't do that. He knew what his father desired. He knew his father didn't just want him to go and fulfill the literal meaning of the instructions that had been given to him. He knew that what the father wanted was the information. And whether it came from Shechem, or whether it came from the valley of Jezreel, or whether it came from Galilee, that wasn't the point. The father wanted to know how the brothers were doing. So we're reminded once more how completely dedicated Joseph is to his father's purposes. His attitude in verse 16, "I seek my brethren," is in contrast with the attitude of another brother that we read about earlier in Genesis. When Jacob sent Joseph to find his brethren, Joseph's response was, "I seek my brethren." What happened when God sent Cain to find his brother? What was Cain's response? "Am I my brother? I don't know where he is. None of my concern. My Motley. Doesn't matter to me. Just no concerns." I think you can see that Joseph, although he comes across as arrogant, and he maybe was a bit of a slanderer at the outset, still, basically in his heart, he wants to do what's right. He wants to fulfill the father's will. He doesn't disclaim any responsibility for his brethren, even though they hated him, even though they made him the do all the dirty chores. He still wants to find them and do the father's job. And when the man says they're in Dothan, verse 17 says, "He went after his brethren and found them in Dothan." Now, Dothan is on this valley up here. In fact, if you want to look afterwards, you can see this is still called the Valley of Dothan. And it's an ancient location. It's a very important location because, as you can see from the relief map, it is a place where you can get through the mountains. There aren't very many of those places where you can get through these mountains. The mountains of Israel run all the way out to the sea at Mount Carmel. So if you want to get through, there are only a few places where you can do it. You can do it in this mountain pass here, in this mountain pass here, there's a mountain pass here, and then there's a broader, more open way that you can go through right here. It's a little longer because you have to come around, but that's why Dothan's an important place. This has also been in the news a great deal lately. The city right at this location, right here, is Jenin. You've heard in the news about the refugee camps at Jenin, which Israel suspects of being centers of terrorist activity. And that's right here. So this is right in the heart of a lot of what you're reading now. But it is a strategic location because it's where you can move easily. Even as lately as the First World War, when there were campaigns in this area, the knowledge of these mountain passes was critical to the Allied victory over the Turks. Well, Joseph moves from Dothan to Shechem. This is about 20 kilometers. This is another day's trip. But Joseph picks up. He's been on the road 4 days, plus maybe a day seeking. He sets off again. A random stranger was kind enough to tell him where his brothers were. It would be wonderful if his brothers were as kind to him as a random stranger was. But they're not. Beginning in verse 18, we read about their sin in plotting against Joseph, in taking hold of him, selling him into slavery, and then in covering up. As we go through the record of their sin, we're going to see here a case study of what it's like when we go against the Lord's will. First of all, there is the planning. This is not an accidental sin. This is not like a Jewish person sitting down at dinner and eating something and discovering after the fact that it was pork. It's not like somebody who lost his calendar and didn't realize it was a Sabbath day and he walked too far and didn't know it was a Sabbath day. This was deliberate, planned. This is sin coming out of the heart, which is where our Savior tells us sin starts. So we see here a reminder that sin is not in it ultimately the action. It is the heart attitude that lies behind the action. That, second, yields an action. They act on their plan. They carry out their plan. And we'll see that both in their planning and in their action, there's a lot of rationalization going on. They're making excuses to themselves. This isn't really so bad. We're not doing X. We're just doing Y. And they're going to excuse what they're doing. The deceitfulness of the human heart in the midst of sin. Then we're going to see they have opportunity to repent. And instead of taking it, they allow themselves to be confirmed in their sin. And finally, they must cover it up by sending a lie back to their father and breaking his heart. So we will see this unfold over the next several paragraphs. In verse 18, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, you can see from the map that the territory opens up as you come down into the valley of Dothan. And if they were grazing in one of these open areas, they could see him way across the field. How would they recognize him? How would they know him apart from any other random traveler walking along the road? He's got this lovely coat on. Remember the coat? Talked about it last week. Some say it was many colored. Some say it had long sleeves. Akkadian evidence suggests both may have been the case. This was the coat of a ruler, the coat of an overseer. He was wearing this coat. We know that because they take it off him in a couple of verses. There's only one coat like that in all the hill country of Judea and Samaria. And they look out and they see it. Look, there, isn't that Joseph over there? That's Scalawag, here he comes. And they start talking together. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him. This word is always negative in Scripture. It refers to deceptive behavior, to knavish behavior. You're a scoundrel if you behave this way. This is the way that Israel's treatment in Egypt was described. The Egyptians conspired against the children of Israel when they were in Egypt to bring them into bondage. So they're planning how they're going to hurt him. This is the first step in their sin. They deliberately plan Joseph's destruction. We were talking, some of us, Wednesday evening about the difference between a sin of ignorance and a sin of high hand. This is what's called a sin of high hand. This is deliberate, pre-planned rebellion against God's law, against the law of nature. Our Lord taught in Matthew chapter 15, when he was in a discussion with the Pharisees, that a man is not defiled by what goes into his mouth. They were all concerned about whether you washed your hands the right way before you eat, according to the laws of the Jews. The Lord said, no, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man, come all sorts of evil things, lying and impurity and uncleanness and hatred. And if anything, it's what the man says coming out of his mouth that defiles the man more than what goes into the man. We look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. So the Pharisees routinely condemned murder and adultery. The Lord in Matthew chapter 5 condemns hatred. He condemns lust. He condemns the sin that begins in the heart. James tells us, lust when it hath conceived bringeth forth sin. Sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. We see that very clearly here. They're planning this thing. This was not an accident. There's no excuse for what they did. They sat down together and said, let us slay him. They conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Look at the end of verse 20. We shall see what will become of his dreams. It's a serious matter to slay him. Why is it that they want to slay him? Well, we saw several reasons that they hated him in the last chapter. They hated him because of the coat that his father gave him. Well, here he comes wearing the coat. But they don't say, look, here comes the latest fashion model wearing his father's super-duper coat. It's not for the coat that they will kill him. They despise the coat. They hate the fact that Jacob loves Joseph of all his sons, but that's not why they want to kill him. Well, we read earlier in the chapter that they hated him because of his words as well. Because of his arrogant attitude. He said, you know what, guys? Someday I'm going to rule over you all. They hated him because of his words. And because he was a tattletale. But that's not why they decided to kill him. They didn't say, look, that big fat mouth is coming. Let's shut it up once for all. No, they said, behold, that dreamer comes. Let's see what becomes of his dream. If Joseph sinned in being a tattletale, that was a human offense. One man against another. If Israel's favoritism was unjustified, that was a human offense. That was one man against another. You know, we can deal with these kinds of things. If we feel that someone else has wronged us or offended us, we can cope with that. And I think Jacob's sons could cope with that. But what they could not cope with were the dreams. The fact that God had put his hand on Joseph. God had said, this one is special. This one is going to rule over you. You're going to bow down to this one. And that people will not tolerate. The idea that God should pick one over another and show his favor to one over another is absolutely intolerable to the fleshly heart. The flesh can defeat the arrogance of an adversary. The flesh can overcome the advantages that other people give to us. But the idea that God has set bounds, and for all of our strength and wisdom, we can't get around them. It's absolutely repulsive. Here's their chance to do just that. What they're saying is, you know, God gave him this dream, but we can fix that. They're setting themselves against God. You see that? They're not opposing Joseph's words or Jacob's coat. They're opposing God's dream. That's how they frame their action. We are going to keep God's sovereign purpose from being accomplished. That's what they're about here. They all agree in their hatred for Joseph, but they differ in what they should do to him. Most of the brothers simply want to slaughter him. Verse 20, come now, therefore, and let us slay him. Verse 18 was the narrator speaking. They conspired against him simply to put him to death. But what they say in verse 20 is, let us slaughter him. They have no questions about the brutality of what they are about to do. We will slay him. We'll take the dead body and we'll throw it in the pit somewhere. And we'll say that he died of natural causes. And then let's see what will become. We will say that some animal has devoured him, and this will solve the problem. We'll just murder him outright. Now, Reuben has an alternative suggestion. Reuben heard it. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Reuben said unto them, shed no blood. But cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness. You wanted a pit. Okay, I found a pit over here. And lay no hand upon him. And he did this that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Reuben's desire was to set Joseph free. But he's not bold enough to stand up to his brothers and say that. And so he says, look, let's not slay his blood. Slay him. Let's not shed his blood. Let's just put him in this pit and leave him there. You know, accomplish the same purpose. He'll eventually die, but he'll die by the hand of God. He'll starve, or some animal really will eat him up. And we won't be guilty of it. Isn't that wonderful? I have to explain to you what these pits are. In all likelihood, they're cisterns. I drew one on the board. Yeah, that's a cistern. Water's scarce in this part of the world. And people for thousands of years have dug cisterns to capture rainwater. The cistern typically is shaped like this. So here's the ground level. You don't just dig a big hole in the ground because then you're going to have every animal that walks by falling into your drinking water, and that's no fun. So typically the cistern has a narrow mouth. This mouth might be, you know, 2 or 3 feet, just big enough for the person that dug the cistern to go down into. And then down below here, it widens out to perform, have a reservoir for holding water. Sometimes there's a drain that will come into this from somewhere else, from a catchment basin, so that the water is gathered here. Used to be the law in Jerusalem, every house had a cistern. You were required by law to have a cistern under your house. And I didn't have time to get it out for you, but we have a photograph of some excavation being done in Jerusalem where they actually cut through an old cistern. It's exactly like this. You can actually see the
the outline of the old cistern like this in the water. Because the top is small, you could put a stone over it, cover it up. That's not a well. In a well, the water comes in naturally from the surrounding ground. But in a cistern, it has to be routed in from rainfall, from a catchment basin. The important thing is, if you're in a cistern like this, there is no way you can climb out. Can you see that? Because the bottom widens out this way, you can't even put your elbows against the walls and shinny up as you could if you were a mountain climber climbing a crack in the rock. It's a perfect prison, inescapable. And that's what they want to throw Joseph into. I want to notice a couple things about Reuben's comment here. The first is his outrageous excuse that by casting him into the pit, they will not shed his blood. They can accomplish their aim without incurring blood guiltiness. This is the deceitfulness of the human heart, to think that you can make this kind of a captious distinction and say, I didn't kill him. I just put him in a pit. I guess he starved to death down there. Oh, that's interesting. That's really too bad. He was my brother, and I'm really very sorry about that, but, you know, I couldn't help it. But this is how sinful people's hearts are. They make excuses. They rationalize this way. What they want is his death. And as our Savior said, if you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murdering him. By God's standards, they are planning to murder him. You know, the measure of sin is not the character of the deed itself. I didn't invent this. I read this in a book years ago, but I think it's a very important concept. The seriousness of sin is not the character of the deed itself. You can't make a scale and say, I've got 7 deadly sins and the rest of them aren't deadly, as the Catholic Church tries to do. The seriousness of sin is the authority of the lawgiver whose law you have broken. It's not the character of the sin. The least offense against the holiness of Almighty God is as serious as the most serious thing you can do. The brothers don't recognize that. They think that abandoning him in a pit is not as serious as actually stoning him or beating him until he dies. And most of the world around us feels the same way. It was just a little sin. No sin against God is a little sin, is it? The seriousness of sin is not measured by the character of the sin, but by the authority of the lawgiver whose law we have violated. And here they have broken God's fundamental law not to kill. It's the Israelite proverb, Din pru'ah k'din me'ah. The judgment for stealing a penny is the same as the judgment for stealing a dollar. You stole. You broke the law. Contrast the teaching of our Savior here. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, at this point, Reuben could have ended the whole affair by standing up to his brothers. He wanted to deliver Joseph, we're told that. I think maybe he wants to make up for the indiscretion with Bilhah a few chapters previously. His father was angry with him for having taken his concubine, and maybe Reuben wants to become the hero here and sees a chance to ingratiate himself with his father. He could have said, look, guys, this is wrong. He's our brother. Our father sent him. You keep your hands off him. Reuben was the oldest brother. They would have complained, but I think they would have listened if he'd said that. But then you know what they would have said. You're really on his side, Reuben, aren't you? Don't you realize you're the eldest? He's taking your place away from you. And he didn't want to be rejected. He's like the chief rulers who believed on Jesus secretly because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. He wanted to protect Joseph, but have his brothers think he hated him. And this way never brings profit. Our call, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. Is to go to Jesus without the camp bearing his reproach. You can't have the friendship of the world and the friendship of God. No man can serve two masters. Reuben thinks he can at this point. Later he realizes differently and he mourns seriously over his failure here to stand up and do what he knew was right and what in his heart he wanted to do. And let us not get trapped into that same kind of ambivalence. That's as far as we can go this morning. Lord willing, next week, We'll see Joseph. Where's my pit? In the pit. Now, I have water in this pit. There was no water in his pit, which was fortunate, or he probably would have drowned. We'll come back to the story of Joseph in the pit. But right now, please understand, and don't rationalize over sin. Sin is in the heart. It's not just in the deed. You can't say, well, I didn't actually do it. And you can't say it wasn't a very big sin. If it offends God's authority, it's serious, even if humans might think it a very small thing. Let's not be led away with this rationalization, and let's not think that we can be God's people and also be friends with the world. We have to be willing to stand up and be submissive to Him in the eyes of others if we would truly be His children. Let's thank the Lord, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings that you give us through your word, and we pray that your spirit will bring them to mind. Lord, we live in a filthy and Christ-denying world. You know our need, Lord, to be cleansed day by day and to be warned and alerted against the threats that face us on every side. We pray, Lord, that as you have been gracious enough to show us these dangers in the lives of others thousands of years ago, that we could be warned now and be able to live lives that are pleasing to you by your spirit strength. Pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. I think suggest that we sing in closing a hymn from the second section of the Blue Binder. Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground? How the hosts of evil compass thee around. We must never forget as believers we are surrounded by an adversary who is seeking to destroy us. So we must be on our guard day by day. Christian, dost thou see them? I think it's in the Blue Book, isn't it? I don't think it's in the Red Book. Second section, they're alphabetical by first line. And if you see a number on the page, it doesn't count. Yes, Christian, dost thou see them? Second section of the Blue Book. Stand, please. We'll sing that as our closing hymn today.